All right, if you have your Bibles, let's pull them out, or if you use your phone, tablet, whatever it is, but we're going to be looking at our second church this morning. We're in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the church of Smyrna. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Revelation 2, starting at verse 8. The verses we're going to look at is verses 8 through 11, and I want to read them, and then we will jump into this and dig into it and see what Jesus is saying to them, but then also to us today. So Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So, this is our second letter out of the seven churches that Jesus says to John, send these letters to, send a copy of Revelation 2. Last week when we looked at Ephesus, I showed you the layout, a map of those churches, and this is what that looks like. This is the postal route, so to speak, of the seven churches, starting in Ephesus and then working their way around. Smyrna would have been a church that was about 35 miles, sets about 35 miles north of Ephesus. In fact, what's interesting about Smyrna is the only one of the seven churches. So these seven ancient cities, Smyrna is the only city that still exists today. The other cities, you can go and see their ruins, but there are no cities with those ruins. You go to Ephesus and you can see the ruins of Ephesus, but the ruins, the ancient part of Smyrna, is actually still existing in the city that exists there today. It is the only one that still exists today as an actual city. What's interesting about Smyrna is we get into this, and we're going to do some backstory here just so we know the context. Out of the seven churches, so the seven letters, only two of the churches, and hopefully you noticed that as we just read what Jesus said to Smyrna, there's only two churches out of the seven that receive no condemnation from Jesus. Five out of the seven churches all hear Jesus say these words, "I have this against you." Five of the seven have something that Jesus addresses that he is not happy about with the condition of that church. Two of the churches, and Smyrna being one of them, is a church that did not hear the words from Jesus, "Yet I have this against you." There is no condemnation. There is no words of Christ correcting this church. But, hopefully you heard this as we read through the letter, this is still not a very happy letter. This is a very difficult letter. It's a very hard letter. This is a letter to a church that was experiencing great affliction. Jesus is speaking to them and speaking into their circumstances, and their circumstances was causing extreme anguish and trouble. This is known as the suffering church. Ephesus would have been known as the loveless church. Remember last week, Ephesus was condemned, where Jesus says, "I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have left your first love." Smyrna would have been the suffering church. Now, I want us to understand something before we get into the meat of this. Is let's define where their suffering was coming from. Because there's different suffering that we go through in life. First is the suffering that we deal with just because life is hard, right? Life is hard. We live in a fallen world. And we all have difficulties in life, and there's suffering that can come from that. We can suffer from sickness. We can suffer from the loss of a family member. We can suffer from relationship issues. We can suffer because of the difficulties that come with marriage. We can suffer because of the suffering that can come through heartache from our children or those that we love. We can suffer through financial issues or just the struggles of life. Life brings suffering. Just the normal suffering of life that all people deal with. Whether you are a believer in Jesus or not, everyone has hardship in life. That is not the suffering that Jesus is speaking of here. Smyrna, that is not the hardship that Jesus is talking about. So it's important for us to understand that, because as we go through this letter, it could be really easy for us to try to take our normal suffering of life and try to insert into what Jesus is talking about. And while Jesus is there with us through all levels of suffering, that's not the suffering that he's talking about with Smyrna. There's another type of suffering that we all go through. That's the suffering of sin. And what I mean by that is we all deal with this too. We all deal with the consequences of our bad choices, and it can cause us to suffer. We all can make bad choices in life, and it brings consequences, and it can bring suffering because of it. If you take the wrong path, you deal with the consequences of that, and it's the suffering of our sin. Again, that is not what Jesus is speaking of here, not that type of suffering. He's not saying, Smyrna, you're doing bad things, and I know you're suffering because you're doing bad things. Remember, there's no condemnation here. So those are two other levels of suffering, suffering of life and just suffering of our sin and suffering of our consequences of our actions. The suffering that Jesus is speaking of here with the church of Smyrna, them being a suffering church, is these people are suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. They're suffering because they're Christians. They're suffering because they've made a commitment to Jesus as their Savior and Lord, and they are following him. And because they are following him and they're not compromising with the world, they're suffering because of it. These are people that are suffering just because of their faith. That's the suffering we're talking about, is the suffering that Christians have to endure in this world just because we are followers of Jesus. Now, we have to say that, we have to talk about that, because this might be difficult for some of us to kind of process this morning. Because there's this tendency for us to try to take our faith in Jesus and think that our faith in Jesus should actually keep us free from suffering for Jesus. And it don't work that way. I want to challenge us all this morning to realize that if your idea of faith in Jesus and following Jesus, if your idea of what that looks like means that you should live a life void of suffering, you're not following the right Jesus. You've created a Jesus that is more comfortable to you. Because notice what Scripture says in Philippians. This is Paul in Philippians 1. Philippians 1 verse 29, if you want to look it up later. But Paul says this. He says, "For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him," that's the good part, right? That's where all of us are like, amen, yes, I want to believe in Jesus. But then Paul says, "but also to suffer for him." That's the part where many Christians are like, I'm checking out after the comma. I was cool until the comma, and then I don't like the rest of the verse. Because we've had this foolish teaching creep into the church over time that makes us think that as Christians we should not have to suffer for our faith. And in fact, we have also been blessed for quite a long time in our country, especially our country, that the church and Christianity always sat at the center of our society, and it sat at the center of our communities, and it sat as the foundation of our country. Many Christians are struggling when we're seeing what's happening as we march on further and further towards the coming of the Lord, and we're starting to see persecution coming more and more in our own country when it comes to being a Christian. And what happens is we as Christians think, oh my goodness, this shouldn't be happening. It's like, wait a minute, Jesus talked about this all the time. We've just been lucky. We've been lucky to not experience the persecution that our brothers and sisters in Christ have been experiencing around the world constantly. And we think for some reason, like, why is God causing this? I'm preaching this message because I want us as Christians to wake up and basically realize, get ready because it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. The closer we get to Jesus, it's going to get worse. And as Christians, we need to look at the church of Smyrna because we need to be encouraged to be people that our faith is not dependent upon whether or not we have to suffer or not. Jesus is speaking to a church that is going through extreme persecution. And he's encouraging them. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Remember, as Christians, again, Scripture says it has been granted to us to not only believe in Christ, but to also suffer for Christ. And we have to really think about that. Now, before we get into what Jesus ultimately says, I want to give us the context. We did this for Ephesus. We'll do this for each of the churches. So we understand the city. We understand the context of where these people were at. As I've already told you that Smyrna sat about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It had a population of about 250,000 people. It was a very large church or city. Just like Ephesus, you're going to see many parallels here. Because remember, they're only 35 miles apart. So they were very similar with just a few little differences. Smyrna was a commercial center of the Roman Empire, similar to Ephesus. It was significant because it had a seaport. It was actually one of the best seaports of the ancient world. So a lot of trade was done there. More trade was done there than even Ephesus because of the seaport that it had and the protections that it had. It was known for its wealth. It was known for being a gorgeous and beautiful city. In fact, Smyrna was actually called the flower of Asia. Or another term in history would call it the ornament of Asia. It was a gorgeous and beautiful city because when they built it and they rebuilt it, they planned it out. They didn't just throw this city together. They spent time planning it and designing it and the way that it looked and the way that it, like, they had large roads in it. And when they actually built the roads, they didn't just lay brick down. They actually put designs in the road with the brick because they wanted it to be beautiful and glorious. Smyrna was known for its art, its philosophy. It actually had a school of science and medicine. It was the happening place of that time. It had a 20,000 person arena, and it actually held their own sporting games. Smyrna was known to have their own sporting games that actually rivaled the ancient Olympics. So this was a significant place of culture and excitement and entertainment and wealth and trade. Just like Ephesus, it was full of pagan temples. There was believed at one point in time there was 14 pagan temples in Smyrna. They had temples to gods like Apollo and Aphrodite and Zeus. And in fact, the way that they designed the city was Smyrna sat in a valley and it had these hills that were around it. And the ancient historians said that a lot of the temples were actually built around the city up on the hills so that it actually looked like it had a crown around it. So another name for Smyrna was it was known as the Crown of Asia. Because when you would look at the city from a certain angle, it looked like it was surrounded by this beautiful crown of temples that surrounded it. It's interesting, isn't it, that a city that was known as the Crown of Asia is the place where Jesus reminds the Christians, I'll give you the crown of life. Pay attention to some of the, that's why knowing the history of the city and knowing what it was known for, it also speaks to how Jesus, or it gives insight into how Jesus speaks to those Christians. Smyrna was also known for its emperor worship. We talked about that with Ephesus. But Smyrna actually took it even further. They were like emperor worship on steroids. They not only had emperor worship, they had a temple in Smyrna that was dedicated to the goddess Roma. Roma being the spirit of Rome. Smyrna was known in the ancient world for their loyalty and devotion to Rome. the people of Smyrna would actually sacrifice of themselves so that they could give to be able to support the government of Rome. They were known for not just requiring worship to Caesar, but Smyrna took it one step further. Remember Ephesus, we talked about how to go into the marketplace, you had to take a pinch of incense and throw it in the fire and give your dedication to the emperor, or you couldn't go into the marketplace. In Smyrna, they actually had a tradition where once a year you had to do the same thing. Once a year, every citizen of the city would have to come and they would have to pledge their devotion and their worship to the emperor. They would have to proclaim the emperor as Lord and God. And if you did that, the city officials would give you a certificate. With the certificate, that then is what you would use to be able to have a job, to be able to buy things, to be able to trade things, to be able to make a living. If you did not have the certificate, you didn't live. You couldn't work. You couldn't make things and sell it. You couldn't buy things. You couldn't do anything. So you can see the issue the Christians were having in Smyrna, where if they did not give their devotion and their worship to the emperor, they didn't get a certificate. And they couldn't make a living or have a trade or do anything. The last piece of information of Smyrna that I want you to realize, because it speaks again to the Christians that God is talking to, or Jesus is talking to, is Smyrna had a history of being destroyed and rebuilt. In fact, at one point in time, Smyrna was destroyed and it didn't exist for 400 years. And then they came back in and they rebuilt it under the generals of Alexander the Great. After his time period, they came back in and they rebuilt Smyrna. And this is when they rebuilt it to this beautiful and glorious city. But it didn't exist for 400 years, or approximately around that time. Because of its history, Smyrna bragged about itself as being the city of life. Or in other ways of saying it, they were the city of resurrection. We are the city that was once dead, but now lives again, was one of the bragging things that people from Smyrna would say. Look how glorious we are. We were once dead, but we live again. Do you not notice, again, isn't that what Jesus said to the Christians? I am the one who is dead, but now lives again. So Jesus is speaking into the believers in that city based on what that city was known for. So here we find this beautiful, this glorious ancient city that's known as the Flower of Asia, that's known as the City of Life, that's known as the City of Resurrection. And here we see a church that's enduring severe persecution and adversity just because they're Christians. So let's jump into what Jesus says to them. We're going to come back to talking more about Jesus' introduction of himself later, but let's jump into verse 9. Jesus says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So Jesus again says, I know. Last week when we talked about Ephesus, remember I said this wording that Jesus used when he says, I know. He means nothing's hidden from me. I see everything. I know everything. I see every minute detail of what you're going through. I know every struggle that you are facing. So Jesus once again tells the church, I know. And he says, I know your tribulation. Now it's important for us to understand what Jesus is ultimately saying here with tribulation. We don't define that word based on our own understanding. I want you to understand what Jesus is saying. The word that Jesus uses here for tribulation would mean pressure. I know the pressure you're under. I know the weight that you're under. But there's a deeper meaning than just that. The word that Jesus uses is actually a word that's connected to an ancient form of torture, an actual execution method. He uses a word that is connected with an ancient torture where they would lay a person down and they would place a board upon their body, upon their chest, and then they would slowly add weight to the chest of the person until they finally crushed the person under the weight that was placed upon them. This is what Jesus is saying to them. He says, I know the excruciating and crushing weight that you are experiencing. I know the weight of this execution that you're enduring. This was not some small pressure that Jesus is speaking of. He says, I know that you're being tortured by the tribulation that you're enduring. I know it's being placed upon you. I know that one moment when you think you can't take anything else, another weight is placed upon you. That's what Jesus is saying. I know every crushing blow that you're going through. I know that you feel like you can't take any more. That's what Jesus is saying. I know your tribulation. This is what the church in Smyrna was experiencing. You're being crushed. And Jesus, the Son of God, their Savior and their Lord, says, I know. He gives some of the things that they're being crushed by. Jesus then says, I know your poverty. Once again, we have to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not talking about, hey, I know you're struggling a little bit. You know, I know you're struggling a little bit. You know, sometimes, you know, I'll joke with my girls a lot, especially when they ask for something. I'll be like, well, you knock it off. We poor. We're poor. Like, leave me, you know, I tell them, I have no money, right? I tell them this all the time. In fact, Piper's great at this. Doesn't matter where we're at, what we're doing. Can I have ice cream? Can I have ice cream? This is my number one answer. You got money? Because your dad ain't got no money, right? Here's the thing. I'm not poor, right? Do I have as much as everybody else? No, but I'm not poor. This is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not saying, I know your poverty. He's not saying, hey, I know you're struggling to make ends meet. He's not saying, I know you're struggling to pay the bills. I know you're struggling because you really want to do this thing over here, but you just don't have enough to get it done. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The word that Jesus uses for I know your poverty, it's a word that means absolute poverty. Like beggar level. Like he's basically saying, I know you have nothing. Nothing. That you are completely in destitute. Like you are completely destitute. You have nothing. You are homeless. You have no money. You don't know where you're going to find money to buy food. You have nothing. I know your poverty. Not that you're struggling. You have nothing. But notice what Jesus says, but you are rich. We'll come back to that. But notice that what Jesus says. You have nothing, but you are rich. Remember, why do they have this poverty? Go back to what I was sharing. They didn't have their certificate. They couldn't work. They couldn't trade. They would have everything taken from them. Many of these Christians probably were people of prominence in the city. At one point in time, they were probably people that lived a very good life. They probably had big businesses. They probably did good trade. They probably had a very comfortable existence. But because they put their faith in Jesus, it was all taken from them. These were not people that were probably poor to begin with. These were people that probably lost everything because of their faith. Because as soon as they put their trust in Jesus and said, we cannot include ourselves in the worship of anyone other than Christ, they lost it all. And Jesus says, I know your poverty. He goes on and he says, I know the slander against you. Speaking of slander, Jesus is saying, I know the insults that you have to go through. I know that you're labeled. I know that you're lied about. I know that you're ridiculed. These are people that every time they probably walked in the city or walked in public, they were made fun of. They probably had things thrown at them. They were probably spit on. They were probably mistreated and abused. They were probably the type of people that you are not welcome here. And pushed out of everything that had anything to do with the city or anything that had to do with some joy of being part of this community. They were being slandered by it. And by the people that probably once called them friends. People that probably were even in their own family had rejected them and said, we want nothing to do with you because of this belief system that you have. You know, it's hard to be spoken against by someone, isn't it? It's hard to have somebody slander you. But isn't it worst when you have somebody slander you that you once considered part of you? And that's kind of what Jesus is referring to when he starts talking about the Jews. Because I know about the slander, and it's coming from these people that claim to be Jews. They say they're Jews, but they're not, from the synagogue of Satan. And let's look at what Jesus is saying with that. When the church first started, when Christianity first came on the scene and they started to spread, remember, Jesus being Jewish, the original apostles being Jewish, the early church was Jewish. That's who it mainly was. So when the church first started, when Christianity first started, it was seen by the Roman Empire as part of Judaism. It was seen as part of the Jewish faith. And so that's significant because the Jews actually had an exemption by the Romans. See, the Romans controlled Israel. They controlled the Jews. But the Jews had an exemption. They didn't have to participate in emperor worship. Because, see, they were always, from the beginning, the Jews always worshipped one God. We have one God. We do not worship many gods. So Rome gave them an exemption, not forcing them to participate in the worship that everybody else participated in. So Christians in the beginning received the same exemption because they were seen as part of the Jewish faith. So when the church first started, the Christians in Smyrna, when it started, they weren't instantly persecuted because of their rejection of this other type of worship, and they enjoyed some peace. But then as the church grew, what happened was the Jews, the religious leaders, they hated Christianity because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't want to be linked with this group of Christians, this thing called the Way is actually what it was called. And they didn't want to be linked with it. So the Jews started to make sure that Rome knew they're not part of us. These Christians, they're not one of us. In fact, this is where we see many of the lies that started to get spread about Christians during that time. This is where Christians, the Jews, would go along and say, they're not one of us because those people, they do things that are just implorable. Like, they're cannibals. Didn't you know they're cannibals? They partake of blood and the flesh of this Jesus when they worship. So Christians started getting accused of cannibalism. They got accused of incest because we would call one another brothers and sisters. And whenever the church would gather together, their worship services were actually called love feast. When the church would gather together, we would partake of communion together every time. And they would have a meal together. And these meals were called a love feast, of the church coming together and worshiping the God who loves us enough to die for us and to love one another. And the Jews would go around and say, they call themselves brothers and sisters, and they're holding these love feasts. And can you imagine the sexual activity that they're doing? They're not one of us. And the Jews started to go around and would say, these Christians, they're against Rome. They're terrorists. They want to destroy the empire. That's why they don't worship the emperor. So they were being lied about. That they just want to destroy the beautiful thing that is Rome. They want to destroy our city. They want to take away this beautiful life that we have. They want to take away our rights. They want to... Can you not hear some of the same things we hear in our world today about Christians? In fact, Christians were slandered during this time as actually being the group of people that were trying to destroy the family, to destroy children. Because what was happening was if the mother would come to know Jesus and the father wouldn't, now the mother would say, I can't participate with the worship that you're part of. And the slander was, do you see how Christians are dividing families? Do you see how Christians are trying to destroy everything that we've built? They're trying to destroy it because they're splitting up marriages and they're destroying children and they're making children be disrespectful to the home. And this is all the slander that was coming out against Christians. And listen, this is why we need to look at a church in Smyrna, because church, the slander's building for us even still today. Do you not see how Christians are trying to destroy and judge and hurt people because of their ancient beliefs or their beliefs that need to come up to the times? This is the stuff we hear today. And so Jesus says, I know who's slandering you. And he actually says, it should be the people that are with you. That's why he says it's these people that call themselves Jews, but they're not. They were actually Jewish. They were actually Jewish people that were doing it. Smyrna was known for a very large Jewish population. So Jesus isn't saying they're just acting. You know, he's like, no, these Jewish people should actually be with you. Remember, they're my people, but they've rejected me. They've rejected my son. They rejected Jesus. So here's the Christians being persecuted by the very people of God. These are the chosen people of God. They should have been the ones to joyfully accept Jesus, but they rejected Jesus. And that's why Jesus is saying to them, I know the slander you're going through by these people that should be with you, but they're against you. You know, what's interesting is this is important for us because there's so much division even in the church today of churches and Christians slandering one another. And it's the same thing we're dealing with in the world today of Christians, people claiming Jesus, but then looking at Christians that are holding true to the word of God and they're slandering us. But yet they claim to be followers of Jesus. And Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan, not because they were worshiping Satan. These are still active Jewish people. They're the people of God. They're serving God the way they believe they're supposed to. But the problem is these Jews were guilty of blasphemy. That's why they're called of the synagogue of Satan, because they were guilty of blasphemy. They were rejecting Jesus. And by rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting the Father. So they were guilty of blasphemy. They were guilty of the rebellion, the same rebellion of Satan himself. That's why Jesus says they're from the synagogue of Satan. But I want to say very quickly, just for a moment, for us to understand something. Just because Jesus is speaking here in a very negative way towards his people, that doesn't mean that God has rejected his people. The Jews are still the chosen people of God. And as we go through the book of Revelation, we are going to see that God still holds to his covenant to his people. So this does not mean that we have replaced the people of God. The Jews still have a very important place in the story of God in human history, and we will see that. But unfortunately, during this time of their history, they were in the way of what God was doing because of their rejection of Jesus. So Jesus goes on in verse 10 and he says, do not fear. Now doesn't that sound exciting? After you hear all this, Jesus saying, I know. And then I can imagine being the church the first time you heard this letter, right? Picture yourself, you've never heard this letter before. And Jesus just says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the slander. He's saying, hey, I know what you're going through. And then he says, do not fear. And the first thing that would go through my mind is, cool, Jesus is going to tell, he's going to get them. That'd be the first thing that went through my mind. Like if the pastor was up there and he said, do not fear, and then he paused. Like in my brain, I'm like, cool, Jesus is going to come and he's going to judge everybody. That'd be where I was at. I'd be like, yes, do not fear. Here comes Jesus. And then he says, what you are about to suffer. And I'd be like, what? I'd be like, pause, rewind. Because notice what Jesus says. He's like, I know what you've gone through. But then Jesus is like, it's not done yet. Because he doesn't say, I know what you've been suffering. He says, I know what you're about to suffer. I know what's coming. Do not fear. I know what's coming. When Jesus says, do not fear, what he's saying is this. Don't be scared away. Don't flee. Don't give up. In fact, in Scripture, we're told that we, if you have a genuine faith in Jesus, we are those who belong to the ones that don't shrink back. Those that have a genuine faith in Jesus do not shrink back. They don't run away when hardship comes. No, we press forward. That's what Jesus is saying. Do not fear. Don't run away. Press forward because I know what's coming. Jesus says, I know what you're about to suffer. And then he tells them what they're about to suffer. And this is where I would say, sometimes I don't know if ignorance is bliss or not. Because I don't know if I would want to hear these words. Because then Jesus goes on and he says, listen, I know what you're about to suffer. First, guess what, guys? The devil's coming after you. Cool. Right? He tells us flat out, guys, the devil's coming. You think it's been bad? The devil's coming. He's about to throw some of you in prison. Imagine hearing this for the first time. I mean, this would have been a Sunday where you know somebody looked at somebody, some wife looked at some husband like, why did we come to church today? This was not the message I was looking forward to. Hey, I know what's coming. You're going to be thrown into prison and you're going to be tested for 10 days. You're going to have this tribulation. And he goes even further and he says, be faithful unto death. Guess what that means? Some of you are going to die. That's the message they just got from Jesus. This is the encouragement part. Because he just got done saying, do not fear. That's the encouragement part. This is what's going to happen. Some of you are going to die. When Jesus says this, he's telling them, listen, your suffering is not over. The roaring lion that looks to devour you, he's coming. You're going to be thrown into a literal prison. You're going to be arrested for your faith. You're going to be tested in that. It's going to last for 10 days. Now, here's the thing that's funny about 10 days. I don't know if that's a literal 10 days. The Bible doesn't tell us, and history doesn't tell us. We don't know if there was a 10-day period where the Christians in Smyrna, there was a persecution. We do know that if you look at church history, there were 250 years worth of persecution that the early church had to go through under 10 different emperors. Is it talking about that? I don't know. But here's what I do know. Numbers have a significance in the Bible. And the number 10 in the Bible and in ancient time was a metaphor for the maximum amount of time. Now, whether it was 10 literal days or Jesus is basically telling them, guys, you're going to be tested and you're going to go through tribulation for the maximum amount of time. Either way, Jesus is telling them, this is going to be severe. And it's going to be hard. And you thought it was bad before, it's going to get worse. And some of you are going to die because of it. Some of you are going to give your life for your faith. I'm sure some of the original Christians probably sat there and looked at each other and says, where's the encouragement in this? Where's the encouragement where he says, do not fear? But notice what Jesus says at the end. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's the encouragement. I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life means that Jesus is victorious. Jesus has the last word. Even though the church had to suffer, Jesus is telling them that when it's all said and done, you will be rewarded because I have the last say. This goes back to what Jesus said at the beginning. Remember at the beginning that Jesus calls himself. He says, write to the church, write to the angel in Smyrna, the words of the first and the last. When Jesus says, I am the first and the last, he started by reminding this church that he was with them when it started, he will be with them when it's over, and he's with them every step in between. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I was before this persecution, I will be after this persecution, and I am with you every step of the way. And when Jesus says, I am the last, he reminds them, I have the last say. The suffering that you have to go through, this hardship that you have to go through, this illusion that someone else is in control rather than myself, Jesus is saying, that's not the truth. The truth is, I have the last say. And at the end of all of it, I will reward you with the crown of life. That's the encouragement. See, one of the things that we have to understand as Christians, the reason we struggle so much with suffering is because we spend all of our time keeping our eyes focused on the temporary when Jesus says, get your eyes fixed on the eternal. Because I have the last say. See, when we look at chapter 2, and it looks like it's chaos for the church, we got to remember that the church that exists in chapter 2 is the same church that's going to be with Jesus in chapter 21 when he comes in victory. The Jesus that we see as the last authority is the Jesus that's walking among the church in chapter 2. And see, many times we focus on the hardship and we forget about what's coming. And Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Remember in Ephesians, we are actually told this in Ephesians, that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That means that God even uses the suffering that we go through for the purposes of his will, because he has the last word. See, we focus so much on the chaos. Anybody ever seen a tapestry? And I'm talking about like an old ancient tapestry where you have on one side this beautiful image, right? This beautiful, glorious image that's been done by all these strings and yarn that they put in there, and they make this gorgeous picture. You ever seen the backside of a tapestry? It's the ugliest, most chaotic thing you'll ever see in your life. One side is complete chaos of all these strings going all these different directions that makes no sense until you turn it around and you see the glorious image on the other side. See, what God's reminding of, what Jesus is reminding the church in Smyrna of, that he's reminding us of, is listen, your life may seem like the chaos of this side of the tapestry. Your life may feel, the suffering you have to go through for being a follower of me might look like this, but remember, I have the last say. I know what the other side is going to look like. I'm in control. We just got done singing a song about the goodness of God. Do you realize the goodness of God doesn't always show up the way we think it should? When we think it should? The arc of God's goodness, like I want God's goodness to show itself evident like right here and now. And God's saying, listen, trust me, David. I'm still being good, but you may not see it until way over here. Trust me that I have the last word. Trust me in the image that I am creating through your life and through the church. Let me give you a story that I was reminded of this week. And some of you might know this story, but it's a beautiful picture of how God does things if we just let him show us what he's doing in our suffering. On January 8th, 1956, a man by the name of Nate Saint and four other missionaries were attempting to reach a village of natives in Ecuador. Some of you might know Nate Saint's name, but many of you would know the more famous person. One of the other missionaries was a missionary by the name of Jim Elliot. These five missionaries were called by God to go reach these people in Ecuador, this unreached village. And they would start it by flying their plane over the village, and they would throw down gifts to show the villagers, like, hey, we're cool people. Like, we're nice. We're not a threat to you. And finally, these five missionaries decided that it was time to make a connection with the people. So they took their plane and they flew it down and landed on the beach near this village. And as soon as they landed and got out of their plane and started to get ready to go meet this village, men from the village came out and murdered all five missionaries. They speared them to death. Nate Saint being one of them, Jim Elliot being another. These men lost their lives because they were just trying to reach them with the gospel. Now here's where the story gets absolutely amazing. Steve Saint, who was Nate Saint's son, was 5 years old when his father was killed. At 5 years old, this young child's father was taken from him because he was just trying to share Jesus with people. After their death, some of the widows and family members of these men, these five men that were murdered, were so committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ that they continued to reach out to the very people that killed their loved ones. And after time, these widows and family members were able to make a connection with the village and actually bring the gospel, where many of the villagers came to be Christians. That in and of itself is an amazing story of forgiveness and grace and the power of the gospel. At the age of 10, Steve Saint went for the first time to the village of the people that murdered his father. And he would stay there over the summers with his family members. In 1965, Steve Saint, 9 years later after the death of his father, in 1965, Steve Saint was baptized in the river near the village by two of the men who killed those five missionaries. It gets cooler than that. Steve Saint became especially close to one of the men in the tribe. Min Cain was his name, Min Cain is the actual man that put a spear through his dad. Min Cain and Steve became unbelievably close because Min Cain was saved by Christ. He became a follower of Jesus, and after he was saved, this man felt a special responsibility in raising Steve and actually adopted him as his tribal son. The bond between these two men was so great throughout their life that Min Cain actually was considered the grandfather to Steve Saint's children. I want you to, let's all get on the same page here. The man that killed his father became the grandfather of his children. This means that this is the grandchildren of the man he killed just because he was bringing the gospel of Jesus. Why does God allow suffering? We can talk about that all day long, but I'm going to give you my honest answer. Ultimately, I don't know, because I'm not God. Why did God allow five missionaries that were just trying to share Jesus get brutally murdered on a beach? If the ultimate goal was eventually those men were going to come to know Jesus anyways. I don't know. But here's what I do know. On April 28, 2020, Min Cain left this world. And he was brought into the kingdom of God where he received his crown of life. And I am telling you this morning, I can only imagine what the reunion was like when Nate Saint met Min Cain in the kingdom of God. Because of the countless people that have come to know Jesus because of the sweet aroma of Christ that has been seen in the way they live their lives. Why did Jesus let it happen again? I am not God, I don't know. But I can tell you this, more people have come to know Jesus because of that than would have come to know Jesus if it never would have happened. Because Min Cain and Steve Saint have traveled the world telling their story. Why does God allow us to suffer? I don't know, other than he uses it for his glory. Here's the last thing I want you to know about Smyrna. Smyrna was named that way because it was actually the number one place where myrrh came from. Smyrna, myrrh. Myrrh was one of the spices that was given to Jesus when he was born. Myrrh is actually a spice that comes from a thorny tree. And the way that they get myrrh is they take the tree and they crush it to get the resin out of it to be able to use it to create this beautiful aroma of myrrh. When Jesus looks at the church and says, I know your tribulation. I know what's crushing you. It's because Jesus can say, I was crushed for you. See, we don't suffer on our own. Jesus first said, I suffered first. Not only did I suffer the cross, Jesus suffered poverty, he suffered homelessness, he suffered slander, he suffered hate, he was lied about, he was ridiculed. And then, today is the triumphal entry, this is Palm Sunday, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem and lives his last days before the cross. Jesus enters into Jerusalem under the praise of the people. Hosanna, Hosanna, the people that praise his name are the same people 5 days later that say, crucify, crucify. The same people that worshiped him when he entered the city are the same people that spit on him as he walked through the city. Jesus was crushed and he suffered for us so that he could give us the crown of life. The challenge I have for us is, what right do we think we have to try to tell Jesus we won't suffer for him? Jesus said, how could you ever assume you're greater than your master? If I was willing to be crushed for you so that the sweet aroma of my love and my salvation could go into the world so you could have the crown of life, why won't you let me allow you to be crushed so that through your aroma, people can come to know me through you? The last thing Jesus says is, those who conquer will not be hurt by the second death. This is the sweet aroma. Are we willing as Christians to say, Lord, here I am. I don't like it. It doesn't mean that I'm going to love what happens. But Lord, if you have to use me in a way that crushes me so that the sweet aroma of your love can go out into the world so that more people will not be hurt by the second death. The second death being separation from God for all eternity. This is the church of Smyrna. This is why Paul could say things like this: our light and momentary troubles are nothing compared to the glory that is coming. This is the attitude that we learn from Smyrna. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up as we close in worship, because I love the fact that we're going to be singing a song of Great is Thy Faithfulness. As we sing this song, I want to encourage you that we are called to suffer for the Lord. Again, not a popular message. The message that we want to hear is wealth and health and prosperity. But God wants to use your life to release the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we must be willing to say, here I am, Lord, use me. Here I am, Lord, use me, because my eyes are not focused on the temporary, Lord. My eyes are focused on the eternity, the fact that you promise a crown of life. Lord, as we close this morning, I pray that we be encouraged by your Spirit, not by my words, Lord, but by the Spirit of God in this place, that you remind us that you are so faithful to us. And Lord, that through our lives, even in the suffering of it, even in the times that we are crushed by the weights that come upon us, Lord, you use that for the glory of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that as we worship you this morning, as we sing of your faithfulness, that we truly believe in what we're saying, Lord, that no matter what, whether it's the glory of the greatest day or the suffering of the worst day, Lord, you are the great and awesome God who is faithful through all of it. You are the first and the last. You are the one who died and lives again. God, I pray that we see you in our worship. Just speak to your people, Lord, as we close in our worship to you. In your name, amen.